Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13. All right, look there at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. 2 weeks ago, we began what will be a short series of messages on the parables of Matthew chapter 13. These are called the Kingdom of Heaven parables, or sometimes they're called the Mystery parables. You'll remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus used parables throughout His ministry, through His teaching ministry, to drive home some great spiritual truths through simple imagery that anyone could understand. And chapter 13 has 7 parables, all dealing with the Kingdom of Heaven. Each of these 7 parables references the kingdom of heaven at some point. Now, we discussed the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're not interchangeable and they're not the same. We discussed how the kingdom of God refers to all of the saved on the earth at any one time. We are born into the kingdom of God. We're born again, children of the King. And so the kingdom of God refers to all the saved. Those who have genuinely been born again by their own personal faith in Jesus Christ are part of His kingdom. They're His children's subjects. They're born into His family, born into His citizenship as subjects of the King. The kingdom of heaven refers to the saved and the lost who think they're saved altogether. Or what we might call Christendom or Christianity in general, where there are genuinely born again people. And then there are false professors, fakes, frauds, phonies, and those who have been deceived by false doctrine. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is saved. Not everything called a church is a New Testament church. Not every Jesus that is mentioned out there is the Jesus of the Bible. And it's important that we discern that. And these parables deal with this subject of distinguishing between the saved and the religious lost. Now, our parable tonight illustrates this point perfectly. Now, in our last lesson, we discussed the parable of the sower, which represents the work of the gospel in the hearts of men. Now, all of mankind is divided up biblically into 4 kinds of hearts. You have some that are like the wayside ground. They're trodden down. The seed lands on it, but the birds quickly take it away. They don't understand. They never receive the word. They never get saved. Then you have stony ground where it never takes root. You have thorn-covered ground where it begins to grow, but then the cares of this life choke it out so it becomes unfruitful. And then you have some good ground that produces 30-fold, 64-fold, and 100-fold. And it's a wonderful parable describing not only the work of the gospel, but also Satan's resistance to the gospel getting into the hearts of men. Now, the second parable in this chapter is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I think you'll find that this parable explains a lot of things. For example, it explains the presence of so many hypocrites professing Christianity. It also explains the existence of so many false churches and cults. I think I read recently that there are over 400 different kinds of churches and cults calling themselves Christians and all saying something different. Things that are different are not the same. They can't all be right. And so it explains the existence of so many false churches and cults. It explains why God created a world that was good, wasn't it? Didn't God look at the world and say it was good? But isn't it a mess today? Why is that? I believe this parable gives us an insight into that as well. And it's a warning to every professing Christian to make sure that he is a genuinely born-again believer and a rightful child of the kingdom, and not a tare sown among the wheat. I'm going to break down this parable into, I think, 4 different headings. I, I forget how many there are, but you'll figure it out when I say in conclusion. Amen. And but I want to point it out under several different headings this evening, try to break it down for us, and I believe we can get something from this message tonight. Number one, notice the Lord's interpretation. The Lord's interpretation. Now, in some ways, the parable of the wheat and the tares is similar to the parable of the sower. Both involve a sower sowing seed. Both involve a harvest. Both involve wheat. And yet, they teach two different lessons, and there are some definite differences between them. Now, fortunately, we're not left to speculate about that meaning. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 36, I'm glad that the disciples didn't mind asking questions sometimes. Now, I've heard it said there's no such thing as a dumb question. Actually, there probably are a few dumb questions. But you know, when you want to know something about the Bible, it's okay to ask. And here Jesus had given them this parable. And now in verse 36 it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They wanted to understand what Jesus was conveying through that parable. And Jesus was very gracious. In verse 37 it says, he answered and said unto them, now here's the interpretation. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. All right? Who is sowing the seed? Jesus, not me, not you, not Peter, not John. Now in the first parable, we can all be sowers. But in this parable, Jesus tells us plainly that the sower is the Son of Man, it's Jesus Christ. Only one person can save souls, and that's Jesus. You and I can't save anybody. We can't make anyone a child of God. We can't make anyone a child of the kingdom. Only Jesus Christ can save souls. So he says that he is the sower in this parable. And verse number 38, it says, the field is the world. You know, God gave us a worldwide commission, didn't he? We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the gospel works wherever it's sent. And people can get saved anywhere the gospel is preached. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. All right, now let's stop. In the parable of the sower, what did the seed represent? The gospel, the word of God, right? The gospel, the word of God. In this parable, it's something different. What does the seed represent in this parable? The saved. Jesus said so. He said the seed in this parable represents the children of the kingdom, those who are saved. They're the children of God by their faith in Jesus Christ. Now verse 38, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? Don't say Hillary. Who is the wicked one? That would be Satan. And so the sower that's sowing the good seed is Jesus. He's sowing it in the world, the whole world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, the saved. The tares are the children of the unsaved. And by the way, that's a Bible truth. That if you're not saved spiritually, you are a child of the devil, not a child of God. Now there are those out there, well, we're all children of God. That's not taught in the Bible. For Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, you're of your father the devil. And he said that eyeball to eyeball with the moral religious Jews of his day. And they were just as offended then as moral religious people are now. To be told that they have to be born again, otherwise they're children of the devil, and they get just as offended and upset and angry now as they did then. By the way, when Jesus said that to them, they were ready to take him out and stone him. They were so insulted that he would imply they were the children of the devil. But spiritually, until a person gets saved, they are more aligned with Satan than they are with God. Now, if a person is not saved, he's not a child of God. But the really sad thing is that the tares or the false wheat are those who think they're the children of God, but they are not. They have been deceived. Now, verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now, notice that word enemy. First and foremost, Satan is the enemy of Jesus Christ. Now, does he hate us? Does he? Of course he does. He hates us. Does he war against us? Yes, but only because he's at war with Jesus. He hates him, and so therefore he hates those who are aligned with him. He hates his children. He hates his redeemed. And so everything Satan does is because he is in opposition to Jesus Christ. The devil's works are against Jesus Christ. The devil's music is against Jesus Christ. The devil's entertainment's against Jesus Christ. The devil's religions are against Jesus Christ. The devil's ideologies, they're always, everything is against Jesus Christ because he is Christ's enemy. So the enemy that sowed them is the devil. All right, read on verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so Jesus tells us what each aspect of the parable means. Now, to put it in a nutshell, the parable of the wheat and the tares is the history of Christianity from Jesus Christ to Judgment Day. It's a bird's eye heavenly viewpoint of Christianity from Jesus Christ to Judgment Day. Jesus came to this earth. He sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, Satan sowed tares among them. Now, notice in verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, tares, I don't believe we have these kind of tares in the United States. But the tares in Israel look just like wheat. They're called false wheat. They look just like wheat as they grow up among the wheat. The problem is, you know, when they're this tall, they look like wheat. But when they get up to this tall, or however tall wheat gets, when it starts to put out the kernels or the grain, King James calls it the fruit. It's not like an apple. You know how it is, the wheat grows up, and on the top of it, you have those little grains on the end. That's the fruit of it. The wheat has that, the tares don't. But you don't realize that until it starts to put out blades of the leaves and begins to grow up and sprout forth. And then when you realize, hey, there's no fruit there, there's no grain there, this is not wheat, these are tares, these are weeds taking up nutrients, taking up the water from the soil, hindering growth. They're tares among the wheat. Counterfeit is what it is. Now, you can't tell the difference at first, but by the time of the harvest, you know one from the other. So in verse number 30, Jesus said, and by the way, let me back up and say, the servants asked the master, said, did you sow good seed? And the Lord said, of course I sowed good seed. You know, Jesus only sows good seed. He doesn't sow bad seed. And they said, who did this? He said, an enemy has done this. Now notice verse 30. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what do we have? We have a picture of Christianity in general with saved and lost together. The genuinely born again mixed in with those who have been deceived, with pretenders, hypocrites, frauds, and phonies. You know, they say there's over a billion Christians in the world today. But I promise you folks, they're not all genuinely born again Christians. They're not. Even within churches, the devil sows tares. Even inside Christian families, Satan sows tares. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. I want to show you some things that Jesus said. He had a pastor friend call him and he said, I'm preaching through a series on things that Jesus said. I said, I'm thinking about doing a similar series. I'm going to call it Red Letter Sermons. He said, ooh, I'm going to steal that. So if you ever see a book out by Philip Blackwell, this is Red Letter Sermons. I just want you to know he stole that from me. You know, we discussed it, and you know, he said to me, he said, no, Brother Asbury, when people actually hear what Jesus said, sometimes they're shocked. Jesus actually said these things. People don't really know the Lord as he's presented in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Alright, question. Which road has the most, broad or straight? Who has the most travel? Are most people going to destruction or life, according to Jesus? Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Doesn't that sound like the wheat and the tares? Do men gather grape of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. What's Jesus teaching us? You've got to be careful you get on the right road because there's going to be some deceivers out there. You've got to be careful you listen to the right preachers because there's going to be some deceivers out there. Now verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, what is Jesus describing? He's describing Christians in hell, but not born again Christians. We're talking about Christians in air quotes here. Not the genuinely born again, but those who had a false profession, those who were deceived. Notice that they're going to say to Jesus in that day, they're going to call Him Lord. And by the way, there's people out there that just say, hey, just call Jesus Lord, you're saved. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we prophesy? I'm sure there'll be some that say, didn't we speak in tongues? Didn't we receive the extra blessing? Didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't we serve in Sunday school and go to church every service and give 10% of our income? And didn't we help at VBS and sing in the choirs? And I was a deacon. They're going to say, we did all these wonderful works in your name. But Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Scary passage. Now, I believe that if you were asked many of these children of the wicked one, they would say that they're saved. I find 95% of the people I talk to in Wiley say they're saved. Ain't that many living like it, though. Do you know, how many of you have ever heard of the Great Awakening? You know where the Great Awakening took place? In churches. Because when Jonathan Edwards and others got up and preached, they were preaching in churches to a bunch of people that were church members and faithfully involved by law. They were baptized as babies, put on the church roll when they were babies, and told they were Christians all their life. And when they finally started hearing the gospel, they were falling under conviction and getting genuinely saved, not just being unsaved church members anymore. Big difference. And I believe here in Texas, you know, here we come up with VBS. VBS is a time-honored tradition in Texas. I'll tell you something. Child evangelism is not something we ought to do in a sloppy manner. I believe that many children have been misled through church programs. Not that there's anything wrong with the programs, but churches are too sloppy in dealing with children about salvation. And what's the difference between them if someone has them there in VBS or Sunday school and they throw the seed out there, but the child doesn't understand it, but they fill out a card anyway, tell the child you're saved, and then the Satan comes in and snatches the seed off their heart, and they become unsaved church members the rest of their life. I told you about my father. When he was 17, my grandma dragged him to Baptist churches every week. And when he was 16, he went to revival meeting in California. Walked down the aisle to get saved. They took him straight to the back, took him, baptized him, sent him on his way. Dad turned 17. He went to boot camp, joined the Navy. Spent 24 years in the Navy, was in the jungles of Vietnam, was in, I believe, two near-fatal car accidents, trusting in a baptism when no one actually showed him how to get saved in an American Convention Baptist Church. American Baptist Church Convention Church. And then when I got saved and started getting into church, Dad said he hadn't darkened the doorsteps of a church since he left at 17. He wasn't interested in them. But he started coming to church. He joined the church on that profession from when he was a child, when he didn't even get saved. Was in the church long enough to become a deacon and the treasurer when he finally walked into the pastor's office one day and said, Pastor Miller, he said, I'm looking back to when I say I got saved, and I don't think I ever showed me anything about getting saved. I don't think I got saved back then. And I believe that is repeated over and over and over again in churches who are sloppy when it comes to dealing with people about their souls. Dealing with someone about their eternal soul is not something we do in a haphazard manner or gather 15 kids around us and try to present the gospel all at one time and get them to lead them in a group prayer. That may be the only thing we can do sometimes, but I tell you something. If each of those children matters to God, it should matter that we present the gospel clearly enough so that each one understands clearly and can truly trust Christ as Savior. And it's okay if a kid doesn't understand to pat them on the head and say, well, I'm going to pray for you and you keep coming to church because I want you to get saved, but I just don't think you understand right now. Now, if they're 15, well, anyway, you know what I'm saying. I think it's important for us to understand this. I'm real big on child evangelism. We run buses. I've driven the bus, been the bus captain, done everything I can to keep buses running out of our church. We have VBS, we have Sunday School, we have children's churches. I believe children can be saved. My children got saved as little children. I believe that children can be saved, but we must treat each child as though that was our own child and their eternal destiny depends on how clearly we present the gospel of Jesus Christ to that child. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. Each person has to put their own personal faith in Christ to be saved. Doesn't matter if his daddy is a preacher and his mother is a preacher's wife. He has to have his own faith in Christ to become a child of God. He's not going to piggyback on daddy's faith into heaven. A person's got to be saved through their own faith in Christ. When it comes to doubts and assurance, you need to get assurance from the Lord and not mama. Salvation is something you have to know for yourself based on your own understanding, not what someone else tells you that you did, whether you even remember it or meant it. When my dad got saved, we were in Arlington at the time, drove out to see him get baptized. My grandma to this day says, I don't know what Jim's talking about. I know he got saved when he was a teenager. Don't you think he would know? But see, that's the attitude. So many people, well, I've told you this one time, we had I think it was on a Wednesday night. This has been years ago when the church is brand new. We had a mom and her son sit over there with Brother Attila sitting. And invitation time came. The boy is about a junior age boy, I guess 10, 11 years old. I mean, not a little bitty kid, but a 10, 11-year-old kid. Said, I want to go forward and get saved. Mom said, you've already done that. The person sitting behind them told me what she'd said. Now, they'd already left. I didn't get a chance to talk to them. Never came back. Folks, don't ever tell your child you're saved. If they don't know it, who are you to tell them that they are? If your child comes to you and wants to get saved, explain it to them, make sure they understand. If you don't know how to, you can ask me or Mrs. Raspberry. If they understand, lead them to Christ and rejoice. If your child comes back 5 years later or 10 years later and is unsure, show them some verses of assurance. Here's what I do. Someone says, preacher, I'm not sure I got saved. I said, well, let's look at a few verses of the Bible. I'll show them in John 3 and 1 John 5. We'll look at a few verses about salvation. And at the end, I'll say, now, do you think you're saved or lost based on these verses? Because I believe that the Spirit of God within us will witness with our spirit if we're the children of God. I believe the Spirit of God will give us assurance from the Bible in our own hearts if we're saved. If at the end they say, well, I think I'm lost or I don't think I'm saved, I say, why don't you turn to the Lord and trust Him as your personal Savior? You obviously don't have any assurance. I've showed you the promises of God. You have no inner witness. Now, I put this in bold print in my notes. Never tell someone if they're saved or lost. Brother Graff's a friend of mine. He's a pastor in Sanger. The rest of the Parks family goes there when they're not here. Visiting their grandparents. And I tell them it's a good trade because when you go out there, I only lose two. When they come out here, I gain like 12. And Brother Graff and his son, I guess he was about 12 or 13, they were driving in their truck to work and when he owned his own lawn mowing business. And this big semi or this big truck just came out of nowhere and almost hit them, just barely missed them. Brother Graff went, whew. At least I know where I'm going if I had died. How about you? He looked over his son, Trey. Trey said, well, I'm saved, aren't I? Dad said, I don't know, are you? Trey said, well, I got to thinking about it. About a day or two later, the Lord really worked on his heart over that. And of getting saved. His dad didn't see how you got saved when you were 3 and a half. I remember you bowed on your knees in your crib and he said, I don't know, are you? Don't tell someone they're saved. If they don't know they're saved, you're not the one that gives assurance. The Lord gives assurance. And don't tell someone they're lost. Here's what we do. We don't like someone, so you're not saved. Or they make us mad, so you're not saved, are you? We don't like the way you live, so I don't think you're saved. Who are you to say if someone's saved or not? If I put Judas Iscariot up on this side, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, on this side, that's all right, folks, tell me which one's saved. Most of us say, Judas Iscariot, church treasurer, served with the Lord, disciple, apostle, he saved. Lot moved his family down to Sodom. His wife turned to salt, ended up living in a cave. And you'd have been wrong, and I'd be wrong, because Judas was the devil, and Lot was a righteous man in the sight of God. So don't play games like that. The fact is, when the tares are growing up among the wheat, you can't tell them apart. Only God can tell them apart. When we start trying to rip them out, you're gonna rip out the wheat as well. Now, so we see the Lord's interpretation. Let me give you a second thought. And that is a historical explanation. For I believe this parable gives us a bird's eye view of the history of Christianity. Of course, it began with Jesus, the Son of Man, sowing the seed, and soon after, Satan sowed his bad seed, and even among the Lord's disciples, there was a wolf in sheep's clothing named Judas. And then, even in the book of Acts, the early churches were soon divided over doctrine. It began with the legalism of the Jews, as we've been studying in my Sunday school class. Later on, it was worldliness and a watered-down gospel. You get to the end of the first century and you've got seven churches in Asia Minor the Lord sent letters to, and a couple of them are good and a couple of them are fallen and messed up, and a couple of them, the Lord's ready to take their candlestick away. So by the end of the first century, when you still have apostles like John alive, you had churches that were true in their doctrine, you had churches that were slipping away, you had churches in like Pergamos that had fornication going on, idolatry going on, you had lukewarm churches and watered down churches and unsaved churches, and by the end of the first century, you've got true churches, falling churches, and fallen churches, and sometimes whole regions had turned away from grace to religious works for salvation. Now here's church history in a nutshell. It began with one church that was sound in doctrine that multiplied throughout all the world at that time, the Roman world, and even off into Asia. But by the end of the first century, false teachers had come in. And so this church had split away, this church had split away. After the first century, you had some who were teaching, you got to get baptized to be saved. That was one of the first great heresies in the churches. Later on, they said, when should they get baptized? The sooner the better. And they started baptizing babies, believing it'd wash away their sin. You get to the third century, and a Roman emperor named Constantine said he saw a sign shaped like a cross. He decided he'd become a Christian. So he reached out to the churches around Rome. But the churches he ended up reaching out to were the heretical churches who taught baptism for salvation. He asked them, what do I have to do to have my sins washed away? They said, you've got to get baptized to wash your sins away. He said, what happens to my sins after I get baptized? They couldn't answer him. So he decided to wait to the last possible second before he died to get baptized, to make sure he didn't have any sins after that. This is history. And history tells us that he was on his deathbed, but he actually died before he could get baptized. But it wouldn't have mattered anyway, because the baptism wouldn't have washed away even a single sin. But Constantine made Christianity legal, but what he did is he took all these heretical churches that taught baptismal salvation and were full of unsaved members, he took them and made them into a state church. That began, really, Roman Catholicism. It was born out of that union with Constantine and the Roman government with these heretical churches. And what did they do? They turned around and began persecuting the true churches that were still preaching the gospel of the grace of God. That only lasted 1,000 years. It's called the Dark Age. Roman Catholicism spread. When the Roman Empire fell apart, Catholic Church fell apart, East and West, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic. Later on, the Protestants came along. Martin Luther said justification by faith, but then when he wrote his own catechism, he said that baptism places the infant in the family of God. So what did Jesus tell? I mean, way back here, when he's with just his 12 disciples, he said, the Son of Man is sowing the good seed, but while men slept, Satan is going to come and sow the tares among them. And it's going to be that way all the way through to the end of the harvest time of the wheat among the tares, false Christianity among true Christianity, false gospels among the true gospel, false teachers among the true teachers, and a real salvation among a false salvation. So there's a historical application. Now, people get mad at me when I mention other religions. Oh, you're saying that Catholics don't go to heaven. Not saying that at all. Although for 1,500 years, the Catholics said Baptists don't go to heaven, but we never say that. It's truth. For a long time, the Roman Catholic Church said there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. You never hear a Baptist say that. I believe we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not through through a church membership. And so, people get upset about that. But you know, their followers are sometimes just as sincere as you and I are, but they're sincerely following a false doctrine. It's important to understand that. Number three, I'll finish with a spiritual application. First, there's comfort in knowing that God knows His own. You and I may not be able to tell the tares from the wheat, but God does. He knows His children. He knows all of them. There's never any confusion in His mind about it. He knows my name. He really does. If someone's a fake, God knows that too. The second thought I have is that the Christian is to endure the tares until the harvest. Saved and lost are together now. We have to put up with them. As a Christian, I have to say that I am less and less comfortable in this world. There's so many things I would enjoy doing, but it's just gotten to the place where Christians are not so welcome in the public forum. I would enjoy going to sporting events, but I really don't want to sit next to the guy with the beer and the guy cussing with my kids sitting in front of him. I've been to a couple of Mavericks games. I'm not going back anymore. You can go if you want to. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go. But I just sat there with the rap music blasting the whole time and I just left with a headache. So I'd rather watch it at home where I can mute it. I go, you know, there's so many places I'd like to go. You know, if you're a Christian, it's kind of hard to go to the beach until the winter time. And I just enjoy going home, going to church, being around Christian people. But sometimes you don't have that choice because your family members, you get around them and sometimes they just can't help. Taking little jabs at you and being insulting in different ways. But you know, you just have to be faithful. Sometimes the tares are in our own household. Sometimes they're in our workplace. Sometimes they're in our neighborhood. Certainly in our country, the way things are now, the only group that it's okay to persecute and to make fun of and to mock is the Christian. Certainly we don't feel at home. The Christian has to endure the tares until the harvest. You know what people have done in history? I'm almost done. For example, some have thought, well, we'll just get away from society and start our own community and we'll make sure no tares are there. The Pilgrims did that. The Pilgrims left, the Puritans stayed trying to purify the Church of England. The Pilgrims left, came to America and said, we'll carve out a God-honoring community where there's no tares, no lost people, no irreligious people. But you know what they had found out? They ended up with tares in their own household because Satan never stops his work. And sinners are still sinners. And sometimes we may feel like, well, I'm just going to get into a bunker, and just me and my family, and let the world go to the devil. But you know, that's not why God left us here, to be salt and light, or to make a difference, and to be out there among them. I'll tell you a funny story. I'm not sure if it applies here, but I've been wanting to tell it. My wife and I were at Walmart the other day. I get a lot of good illustrations at Walmart. So we're walking along in our pajamas. No, not quite, but that's the same like everyone else was. And I see a couple of men. They're pushing a basket, got their earrings in. One guy's real feminine. And I told my wife, I said, there's a couple of homosexuals over there. Look, they're shopping together. She said, you don't know that. I said, okay. Very judgmental, you know. So at camp this last week, Brother Graff and I needed to run to Walmart to get a couple of things. And so we're walking through Walmart and I'm pushing the basket. And he's putting stuff in the basket and I stopped and said, oh no, Brother Graff. And so we walk along and I said, real loudly, I think our wives are waiting for us. I think they're up front. Let's head back up. You know, and we're going down. Have you seen our wives around the corner? That didn't fit the sermon, but I've been waiting to tell it. And then the Christian will one day be separated forever from the field and the tares and gathered into his barn. What a blessing that is. Notice in chapter 13, verse 40, and we'll finish. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And listen, we're not done yet. And them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now listen, if you're not saved, and it doesn't matter if you have a baptism certificate somewhere signed by a man of God, it doesn't matter if your parents think that you got saved. If you know you're not saved, you need to get that settled. What matters is if you know you're saved. It doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 60 years old. You got to know that you know that you know that you're saved. Because there's a terrible separation coming when those who are not saved are gathered out and cast into a furnace of fire. But verse 43 says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.